appreciate all of you that are praying for me when I'm gone out of town. I was coming back from D.C. where I laid over a little bit on Sunday, talking with a gentleman from Greenville, a guy sitting right next to me. And he told me he was raised Roman Catholic, but recently began attending an Episcopal church here in town. So I asked him many questions about his church. The best I've come up with so far is I like to just ask people questions about anything I could think of. Just ask and ask and ask and ask. And some people aren't into it, but I find that most people are. And then after he tells me about himself, what have you, and he finally got to where he goes to church. And I asked him a question that I've been trying to ask more recently of people. I say, you know, what kind of church is that? And he gave me the name of the church, such and such Episcopal. I drive by it on the way to a certain home improvement store that I frequent. You weren't supposed to laugh. But you know where it is now. And I asked him the question. I said, is that an evangelical church? That was the question. Is that an evangelical church? And he paused. And I said, well, maybe you're not familiar with the term evangelical. I said, what does the term evangelical, is that a name you know? And he said, well, I've heard of it in the news and such. I'm not really sure what it means. And then I say, well, could I explain to you what the term evangelical means? And he said, sure. And I explained to him that the term evangelical, simply a term from the word evangel, from a Greek verb, euangelizo, to announce good news. That's what evangelical means. In English, it's the word gospel. The evangel is the gospel. It's the good news. You say, what is the good news? Well, first of all, the good news is only for people that have bad news. The bad news is you and I are sinners and we all deserve to go to hell and will go to hell. But there's good news. And the good news is that God had one son. He sent him to a cross so that anyone who would put faith in Christ could be declared righteous. That's the good news. That's why we would call our church an evangelical church. And I use that as a springboard to share Christ with him, to talk with him about the gospel. And trust I left him a tract and trust that maybe the Lord would be pleased to use that. That's what Paul's talking about in Philippians 3. If you'd open to Philippians chapter 3, as we just review a little bit before we begin our study in Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Paul is talking about the ability to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He talks about in chapter 3, verse 8, how he counts all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We can know Christ in a very intimate and personal way. You say, how? Chapter 3, verse 9. By being found in him. It's called the doctrine of union with Christ. You say, how does that happen? Verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own. Many of you were raised in churches, the same kind of church I was raised in, that you have to work at getting to heaven. And if you do enough good stuff, maybe your good stuff will be more than your bad stuff and you'll make it. But you'll never get to heaven that way. You can't do enough good stuff to make up for your bad stuff. The only way to get to heaven, verse 9, is realizing I have no righteousness, but I can get righteousness. You say, how? The righteousness which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the good news, that we can be declared righteous. And because of Christ, we are declared righteous if we put faith in Christ. It doesn't mean I'm any better than the guy I sat next to on the plane. In fact, he might even do more good stuff than I do. Now, I hope not, but he may. The difference is I have put faith in Christ and I have been declared righteous. I'm no better than he is. I am no better than any of you. But I have been declared righteous. And that is the heart of the gospel. That's the evangel. That's why we come together and we worship. And that's why our worship should be filled with joy.
Because how can we not be joyful when we consider the fact that we are wicked sinners who deserve hell? And God, for His own purposes, reached down and declared us, if we've put faith in Christ, righteous. And we can now be in union with Christ. We can personally know God, and that changes everything. You say, what does it change? Chapter 3 and verse 20, it changes our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, right? We're just working here on green cards. We're here for a short period of time and we're out of here. Our real citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why are we so eager to see Him? Because verse 21 reminds us He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. We're going to see Him. And we who have been declared righteous, that's justification, and are walking this path of progressive sanctification, will one day experience complete and total glorification. And that's going to be an amazing day, because we're never going to sin again. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to that day. I know that if you know Christ, you're looking forward to that day as well. Never sinning again. And that which has been proclaimed to be true in Christ will be practically true, and we will spend the rest of eternity joyfully praising God. And what a wonderful day that will be. You say, great. How does that practically make any difference in my life today? Well, that's what we considered 2 weeks ago in our study. Here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, it means that we can have peace. Peace with one another. Interpersonal peace. Because we are all citizens of the same kingdom. Which means we need to be actively working at being at peace with one another. In 2 weeks, we'll begin in verse 10, Lord willing, of chapter 4. And we'll talk about circumstantial peace. We can be at peace with our circumstances because we know Jesus Christ. But today, by God's grace, I'd like to look at that passage that's sandwiched right between those two, verses 4 through 9, which has to do with internal peace. And out of the chapter, this is the message I've been really looking forward to preaching, because it's just so encouraging to me and has been encouraging to me. And I trust it'll be encouraging to you as well. Because today we'll be considering internal peace, that peace that is inside, that peace that the world desperately wants, that peace that all of us want, that confident assurance, everything's fine, everything's just fine, and it's going to be okay. Do you have that kind of peace this morning? You can have it. And Paul's going to help us understand how to get it, beginning in verse 4. I'll read from verse 4 to verse 9, please. Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." We live in a world that is plagued by anxiety. Anxiety is just another name for worry. In fact, there are a class of disorders that are called officially anxiety disorders. And if you're to go on the internet or go to your library and type in on a search engine DSM, you will find the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual. In fact, the full title is DSM-4TR. Four simply means fourth edition, and TR means text revision. That might not be that interesting to you. They revised the text. They kept the categories the same. The American Psychiatric Association, publishes the DSM. I teach it once a year, okay, part of abnormal psychology. And one of the categories on the DSM is called anxiety disorders. You say, what are the anxiety disorders? You may be interested. There's six of them. The first one is called generalized anxiety disorder. You're just generally an anxious person. It's sometimes called free-floating anxiety. It's not really tied to anything. It's just the way you are. You worry constantly. You would have a mental disorder. It's called generalized anxiety disorder. The second is called social anxiety disorder. That's where you greatly fear social situations. You say, what kind of situations? Giving a speech in front of a group of people like this. If you would not be able to come to this pulpit and to be able to address this congregation, then you may be classified perhaps as having social anxiety disorder. If you're afraid of freshman speech, here's one I never thought of. If you're afraid to eat in public, there are people who will not eat a meal in public because they're afraid that they'll somehow not cut their food right. And then you'll laugh at them and they'll feel horrible. If you're afraid people are checking you out and you think they'll judge you as uneducated, you have a disorder. In fact, some people will not talk in public because they are afraid that their vocabulary is not to such a level that people will think them intelligent. Okay. Some of us, we do the best we can. We use words. Sometimes we use the wrong words. We laugh. We move on. Okay, but everyone's not like that. Some people refuse to speak publicly. Social anxiety disorder. Number three is specific phobia. That's where your anxiety is tied to a specific object. For example, you're greatly afraid of snakes and you won't leave the house. Specific phobia. Nancy and I were pulling out of the driveway just last week, I think, and I said, what in the world is that? You know, my driveway crack? It was a black snake. It was about 3 feet long, right around my, right across my driveway, just, I guess, in the sun, just basking on the concrete. And I'm not really a snake person, per se, but I'm in my truck, so I'm fine. And just a little while ago, maybe a couple years ago, I would have just ran over it, but I talked to Pastor about it. And if I hope I'm quoting him right, Pastor said black snakes are good snakes. They eat rodents and things like that. So I said, I'm not going to kill that one. So I pulled right up to it and honked the horn and yelled at it. And I don't think snakes have ears because he didn't really move. And I actually went a little bit on the grass and went around him because I kept thinking, Pastor said you're a good one. And so if he weren't black, I would have just ran over him. Okay. But if you couldn't do that, maybe, perhaps you would have specific phobia. Number four is panic disorder. Panic disorder is when you have panic attacks. Now, what's a panic attack? It's an anxiety attack with no reason. You're just walking down the street and all of a sudden you feel as if somebody came up to you and pulled a knife on you. But no one did pull a knife. You're just shaking. You're perspiring. You're going to lose it. You feel. And there's no reason. Now, that can be with or without agoraphobia. Agoraphobia is fear of the open marketplace. Okay. I may have a little bit of this. I don't go to the mall very often, but when I do, weird stuff happens inside, and I feel like God does not want me here. I don't know if that's agoraphobia or not. No, it does not happen in home improvement stores, only in the mall. My guess is a lot of us guys maybe have that. Number five is what's sometimes called OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. That's where a person will engage in ritualistic behavior to prevent something bad or to accomplish something good. For example, you'll count every step that you take from the front door to your car. If you don't, your mom will die. Okay? Or you'll count maybe every window in your house and then you'll lock it five times. If you don't, you'll get robbed. I once talked with an electrician, a very nice guy, but he lost his job because of this. When he wired outlets, he had to check every outlet five times or else he would fear the building would burn and he would be responsible. And finally, you know, the boss said, I just can't keep you anymore, because he would actually wire the outlets, put the receptacle, if that's the right word, into the box, put the cover on, do the whole room. Then he would go around, take every cover off, pull the receptacle off, out, make sure that the black, the white, you know, whatever the grounds were on there properly, put it back in two, go around two, do it five times. Finally, the last one is post-traumatic stress disorder. And that can be a combat experience like Vietnam. That could also be seeing a tragic accident or being mugged, if you will. And when you remember it, when you think about it on that date or whatever, you kind of lose it a little bit. Those are called anxiety disorders. Now, what do people do when they struggle with anxiety? You may be thinking that typically people go to psychotherapy. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. Psychotherapy is hitting some hard times recently. It used to be when I was getting ready to go to school, if you wanted to make a lot of money and have a great career, you'd be a psychologist. And that's one of the reasons I was heading that way before I came to Christ. Psychotherapy is not nearly as popular as it used to be. In fact, it is waning because people are not looking to psychotherapy much anymore. They are looking not to psychologists, but to psychiatrists. Medication is king. Medication is what it's all about today. If you have a problem, there is a pill for you, and that's a promise. And if you don't believe that, you just put in anxiety in an internet search engine, as I've done this weekend, and you will find multiple examples of how you can know if you have an anxiety disorder. And if you take the time to check out who's publishing these, they are typically from pharmaceutical companies. Because we assume today that all of our problems are physically caused. Now, some people believe psychologically caused, but today it seems to be more so that they're physically caused. You say, how common? I was on Lexapro.com. It's a combination anti-anxiety, antidepressant compound listed as an SSRI. For those of you that are familiar with that, it's been prescribed to over 13 million patients in the United States. 13 million. And that is only one specific SSRI. And some of you are familiar with others. Paxil's an SSRI. Prozac's an SSRI. Zoloft, okay? So just that one has been prescribed to over 13 million people in our country. People are struggling with anxiety and they're looking for answers. You say, Greg, you think maybe they have a physical illness? Maybe they do, but if they don't, no one knows it. Because there is no evidence that worry is caused by physical problems in the body. Can I read to you from the Cleveland Clinic website, one of the leading psychiatric hospitals in our country? Quote, while definitive pathophysiological mechanisms have not yet been determined for anxiety disorders, end quote. It then goes on to say that we believe it's due to a problem in the nervous system. Probably you're familiar with the term, when people talk about problems in the nervous system, you're familiar with the term chemical imbalance. That's what a doctor will tell you. You have a chemical imbalance. Does he know? No. No, he doesn't know. That's his theory. Could he be correct? Of course could be correct. Any theory can be correct. I simply make the point, it's just a theory. It's just a theory. I have a better theory. It's not a psychological theory. It's not a physical theory. Let's call it a Pauline theory of how we can deal with anxiety in a way that is truly helpful. You say, how helpful? Look at verse 7, please, in Philippians chapter 4. Paul teaches us that we can have the peace of God. You say, what does peace of God mean? Well, first of all, he's talking to Christians. You can't have the peace of God until you've experienced peace with God. You say, what do you mean by that? Romans 5:1, I think many know, having been justified by faith. There's our justification word, gospel, evangel. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us is born an enemy of God, but we can experience peace with God once we put faith in Christ. And that makes sense because in Ephesians 2:14, Paul said of Jesus Christ, he himself is our peace. But once we have peace with God, the need in verse 7 is that we experience the peace of God. You say, what is true of this peace? Well, first of all, it comes from God. It comes from God. It's not a peace that we can get anywhere else except by God. It's called the peace of God. So number one, it's from God. Number two, it surpasses all comprehension or understanding. You say, what does that mean? It doesn't make sense, does it? Have you ever been uptight, anxious, worried, almost beside yourself about health, about money, about a job, about a relationship, about a mom, a dad, a child? You couldn't even sleep. It's happened to me. And I've been so miserable and anxious, I've gotten out of bed, I grabbed my Bible, I opened the Scriptures, I read, I dropped to my knees and I prayed. And I went back to bed and I went to sleep. You explain that logically to me. I have no explanation for it. I cannot explain to you how reading a book can change a person's life so radically. And yet you've experienced this, and so have I. It passes all understanding. Now, again, a person who doesn't know Christ looks at this and says, wow, that's crazy. That's what, voodoo or witchcraft? You call it what you want. I'm going to call it the power of the Holy Spirit working in the child of God through the power of Scripture. I cannot explain it, but I've experienced it many times, and I know that you have as well. It's a peace that passes all understanding. And look what comes next. Number three, it's not only from God. It's not only, number two, something I can't even explain. It's number three, a peace that will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And that word guard, keep, in the King James is a military term. It's the idea of a military guy who's on guard, standing sentry at the gate of your heart. And you know what that guard is doing? That guard is keeping your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You say, what does that mean? Okay, think of a walled city. Now, our borders are open in our country, but think of a walled city. And there you have a man who's stationed, a soldier. And you're not allowed into the city or out of the city without a password. You say, well, how does that help me? You know what God's peace is? God's peace is like an armed soldier standing outside of your heart and mind, and there is nothing that can come into your heart or your mind that the peace of God doesn't stop, if you will. That is, no type of anxiety, no type of problem, no type of concern. The peace of God will not allow it to invade your mind. That's how incredibly strong this peace is. It guards your heart. It guards your mind. It's the kind of peace that when you look at the checkbook and you go, wow, there's not a lot of money in there. Last month you would have said, oh no, that stinks. What am I going to do now? But now you have the peace of God. And you go, guess not a lot of money in there. And worry's trying to break into your mind. And the peace of God says, nope, I'm sorry. But you may not come in because I'm guarding this believer's heart and mind. That's the kind of peace that is finally, number four, in Christ Jesus. And only in Christ Jesus. Now, what happens is, I think for many people, you hear an intro to a message like that and you think, you know, that sounds wonderful and it sounds inviting. Give me something practical. Paul, how can I have that kind of peace? And Paul says, okay, I'll tell you how. And we're going to look at five ways that you can have that kind of peace and you don't need to be anxious. Number one is in verse 4, rejoice in God's character. That's number one. Rejoice in God's character. Paul writes in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We are commanded to continually, habitually rejoice. You say, how can I always be happy? No, that's the problem. You can't always be happy. Happiness is based on circumstances. How many of you were happy to see the rain Friday? I think it was a Friday night. How many of you were happy to see the rain? I mean, we've been so dry. I was happy to see the rain. That's circumstantial. How many of you are happy to lose things? I was in the store this weekend. I walked in. I put my sunglasses in my pocket. I walked out. I reached in my pocket. My sunglasses were gone. I didn't say my sunglasses were gone and smile. My first thought was my sunglasses were gone. Well, that stinks. Okay. And then what did I do? I had to remind myself, no, the Bible says rejoice always. Rejoice in the Lord always. I can choose to rejoice even when I'm not happy. Happiness is circumstantial. It comes and it goes. Joy is not a feeling. Joy is a choice. You say, what kind of choice? Well, I'm sure you would not recall this, but when we started our study in Philippians, here's how I define joy. A persistent confidence in the character of God that transcends circumstances and leads to a sense of well-being. A persistent confidence in the character of God that transcends circumstances and leads to a sense of well-being. It's the ability to say, I lost my sunglasses, and I am so glad that Jesus Christ died on a cross for me, and I praise Him, and it's wonderful. And even though I wish I could find them, I did walk back in and check at the desk. They weren't there. He's still wonderful, and everything's fine. I will choose to rejoice. You say, Greg, that's tough. Maybe that's why Paul said it twice. Look at verse 4. He didn't say rejoice in the Lord always, period. He adds at the end of verse 4, again, I will say rejoice. Now, again, you might be thinking easy for him to say. Let's please be reminded of what the condition of Paul was when he wrote this. Paul was under arrest, chained to a Roman guard, not knowing if word would come down from Caesar that he will be executed or that he will be set free. He doesn't know. And he says twice, continually, habitually, constantly rejoice. You say, how? I think the three key words in verse 4, in the Lord. In the Lord. When you think of God, what do you think of? Do you think of a God who's in control of everything? He's sovereign. He could have helped me not lose my sunglasses if He wanted. Do you think of a God who knows all things? He's omniscient. He knows every trial I'm going through. Do you think of a God who can do all things? He's omnipotent. And do you think of a God who's good, that He loves and cares for you? If you have a right view of God, then by His grace, you'll be able to rejoice in the Lord. If you don't have a right view of God, it's going to be tough. Which is why Tozer wrote in his classic book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and I quote, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. There is nothing more important about you than what you think about God. Because if you don't think properly about God, you will go through this life worried, anxious, and never being able to submit to this command to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, which is number one. And then we get to number two in verse 5. Why can we rejoice? Because of number two, God is so close. In verse 5, Paul writes, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Number two, we must rest in God's nearness. Number one, rejoice in His character. He's a wonderful God. He loves you. He cares about you. He knows exactly what you're going through, and He'll take care of you. Number two, rest in God's nearness. Paul writes in verse 5, let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. Now, there's two ways to take that. One is by saying God's close. His location is close. In the same way that this clock is right next to me, God is right next to me. Some people interpret it to mean that. God's right next to me. He's always with me. Another way to interpret that is nearness, not in location, but in time. He's coming back anytime. He will be here soon. Maranatha, even so come Lord Jesus. You say, what do you think? I don't know. Either way's fine, because either way brings me great comfort. I like both ideas. God is right with me everywhere I go. He's always close to me. I'm never alone. He promised never to leave me nor forsake me. And at the same time, He's coming back soon, and He will right every wrong. And I can what? Look at verse 5. I can let my gentle spirit, or sense of moderation, the King James word, be known to all men. You say, what does that mean, gentle spirit or moderation? Some translate it as kindness or graciousness, even when wronged. Kenneth Weiss puts it this way: it's sweet reasonableness or forbearance. It's being satisfied with less than your due. Some time ago, a woman came to speak with me. She was, I guess, probably close in age to where I'm at. She said, "You know, my mom passed away. My dad stayed single for a while and then kind of surprised us. He remarried, which is fine." And she said, "You know, I never got close to my stepmom. It was pretty much two separate families. And my dad did have a fairly secure financial background." This woman went on to tell me that her dad had assured her that when he passed away, he would see that all of his finances that he left behind, the inheritance, would go 100% to her. She's an only child. And it would not go to his stepchildren. She was kind of planning on that. Well, in due time, Dad did pass away. And, of course, there was a reading of a will, however they would do that. And when it was read, it was revealed that 1/4 of what the dad possessed went to that daughter, and the other 75% went to his 3 stepchildren. And she was very sad because she was counting on getting the full inheritance from her dad. And her dad had told her specifically that he was not going to leave anything to his 3 stepchildren. And she was concerned about that. She went and sought legal counsel just to make sure everything was fine. And she was assured that the document was binding, that there was no foul play, that for whatever reason, that was the last will that the dad had left. And however that came about, of course, she didn't know. And she was very uptight about it. And she felt very strongly that she had been wronged. And she thought in her heart that maybe her stepmom, if that would be the correct term that we would use there, had somehow taken advantage of her dad's income, looking out for her other 3 children. And she came for counsel and wanted help because she was struggling with this situation. You say, what do you say to a woman who struggles with something like that? And the biblical response would be, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. It's fine. God is with you. And he's coming back soon. And everything's fine. You say, but I lost a lot of money. It's fine. But that's not what my dad told me. It's fine. Everything's fine. Because God is near. And if I really, truly believe that, then everything's just fine. As the psalmist said in Psalm 73:28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And there is nothing that can comfort us, not even money, in a way that the nearness of God brings us comfort. Number 1, rejoice in God's character. Number 2, rest in God's nearness. Number 3, you say, what do I do with all my concerns? This is number 3. Replace worry with prayer. Replace worry with prayer. Paul writes in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. We could paraphrase or even translate, don't worry about anything. Never be anxious. You say, what is anxiety? Well, anxious, there's an interesting word because it can be used either positive or negative in the New Testament. Same word. If it's positive, we translate it concern. For example, if I say I'm concerned about my family, I go to work so that they can eat. That's legitimate concern. If I say I'm up all night worried about my family, same word, we would translate it anxiety or worry. So obviously, the idea of worry and concern are very closely related concepts. You say, what's the difference? The difference is that worry is a concern over what might happen, over something I have no control over. See, if I'm concerned about something underneath my control, that's legitimate. Example, I had my oil changed on my truck this week. Why? I'm concerned that I would have a truck that would last as long as possible. I would hope to drive it into the ground, perhaps. Just let it run forever. So that's a concern I have. What do? I arrange to have the oil changed. And I do it every so many thousands of miles. Okay. Now, some people say I'm excessive, but I like to do it every 3. Now, you would say, when would that concern become worry? If last night I couldn't go to sleep saying, you know, what if my motor blows? What if I throw a rod? Oh, no. Right. Oh, no. What if I have to replace that motor now that it's out of warranty? How much would a motor cost? I can't afford that. Oh, no. See, that's not concern anymore. That's worry, because it's over something I don't have control over, something that's outside of my realm of responsibility. You might be planning a summer vacation. You and your family are going to head up into the mountains. And your wife says, hey, honey, guess what? They're calling for rain. Biblical concern. You know, let's take umbrellas. Okay? Let's take board games. And maybe we should ask, of course, if you're going to the mountains, you should be safe. Maybe we should ask if we're in a flood zone. That would be legitimate concern. Okay? This is worry. Honey, you come into bed? No. Why? I'm watching the Weather Channel. You see that front? It could come. Here it comes. Oh, no, it's coming. I think, 10 minutes ago it was over there. So, oh, no. And you're just obsessing with what may happen. You can't control the weather. You can plan that you would have games for the children. If it does rain, you could bring your umbrella. It's legitimate to be concerned. Here's the key. It's always a sin. It's always a sin. It's always a sin to worry. An anxious Christian is a contradiction in terms. Because to be a Christian is to say, Jesus Christ is my Lord. And if He's Lord, He's over everything. And if you're worried, you're saying, no, He's not. No, He's not. He doesn't control the weather. He doesn't control my health. I'm worried. That's simply another way of saying Jesus Christ practically is not my Lord. Which is why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. My Father knows what I need. And when I worry, I'm saying, no, He doesn't. No, He doesn't. And I am testifying in a negative fashion against my God's faithfulness. And I am teaching and preaching through my worry the very opposite of what we just heard is that special number that was sung right before I began preaching. Let me put it this way. What if you walked into the lobby after the service and you found one of my daughters, anyone, I won't pick out one, and she was just all nervous in a corner. And you said to one of my daughters, you said, hey, what's wrong? And she said, oh, I don't know if I'll have a meal today. I don't know if I'll get fed today. And you'd be thinking, what? What's wrong with your dad? Doesn't your dad feed you? Doesn't he provide for you? Doesn't he arrange for a meal? I guess you don't have a trustworthy dad, do you? You guys would think I'm a horrible dad if you saw my kids in the lobby, all anxious about not having a meal to eat. What does the world think when someone who's a believer says, I don't have enough money to get my car fixed, I just don't know what I'll do? You know what they think? They think, boy, your God sure is not a very good God. He's not trustworthy. And sometimes we say to a person, why don't you come to Christ? And then we turn around and say, I'm worried about the rain, which is a reason not to come to Christ, because I just told them I don't trust my God. Which is why anxiety is such a horrible sin. You say, well, then what do you do in place of it? Give me something positive. Well, the Bible does. Look at verse 6 again. We don't worry, but what do? By prayer. A very general word. It includes devotion and worship. A very general term. By prayer and supplication. Now, the word supplication is the idea of I have a great need and I'm begging God to help me. With thanksgiving. always giving thanks because there's always something to be thankful for. Let your requests, those specific things I'm asking for, be made known to God. Always with thanksgiving. Always with thanksgiving. You say thankful for what? Thankful back to verse 4 that I am in the Lord. That Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. And that the gospel is still true. We don't just preach the gospel to unsaved people. We must preach the gospel to ourselves. A person who is anxious does not preach to himself. And that's a problem. We all must continually preach the gospel to ourselves. The gospel doesn't just save me from eternal damnation. The gospel saves me from anxiety. And as with thanksgiving, I continue to remember what Jesus Christ has done for me, I am transitioning to my next point, Paul's next point, which is number 4 in verse 8. I am dwelling on what glorifies God. And that's number 4, dwell on what glorifies God. Rejoice in God's character, verse 4. Rest in God's nearness, verse 5. Replace worry with prayer, verse 6. And dwell on what glorifies God, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent, if anything worthy of praise, keyword, King James has think, my Bible has dwell, the marginal reading of my Bible says ponder, the New King James says meditate. Meditate on these things. Every one of us meditates on something. Now, what frequently happens is we think, you know, I'm not good at meditation. No, every one of us meditates. Every one of us. Okay. I'm teaching a class in summer school now. I have a fairly young class. Two of the students are still in high school. And this class really likes soccer. And they're really into the World Cup. Every break, they talk about World Cup. Before class starts, they talk about World Cup. They meditate on World Cup. They think about it. That's meditation. In fact, when the U.S. was playing Ghana this past week, they were playing while we were in class. And I asked the guys what time the game would end. And they gave me the time. And I was in class. And I said, you know what? Would you like to take a break? Because one of the guys has wireless internet on his laptop. I said, would you like to take a break so that you can check the scores? And he said, oh, Dr. Mazak, please, could I? And I said, sure, go ahead. And I paused, and he logged on and checked the score and told us they'd lost to Ghana. Now, what's my point? He was meditating on soccer. You might not meditate on soccer. You might meditate on hunting, right? I mean, the highlight of the month is when you get your new, you know, Outdoorsman magazine. And you're thinking right there, that shotgun, that's it. Right? That's for me, Father's Day, honey. That shotgun. I mean, I can do some serious damage to the whatever the bird population with a gun like that. Honey, and you're really excited about that. You meditate on a shotgun. And you think about it. That's meditation. Now, you ladies, I don't think as a rule, I do know we have a couple ladies who hunt and one who's very good at it. But as a rule, maybe for ladies, it's you're more into your home magazines. And why do you enjoy your home magazine so much? Because you love looking at those pictures. You meditate on it. Boy, what nice curtains. Boy, you're meditating. Boy, wow, if we could only have an outdoor patio like that with that type of furniture, you're meditating on it. Boy, that palette of paint would really make the kitchen look nicer. You're meditating. No matter what it is, if you're just looking at tools, guys, you're meditating. It's not a question of do you meditate? I meditate, you meditate, we all meditate. It's a question of what will you meditate on? And we should be meditating on things that are characterized by 6 words. And that's what we find in our list here in verse 8. Whatever is true, that's simply the opposite of false. Whatever is honest or honorable, that's a word that has to do with being dignified. That's the same root word that must describe a man who's an elder of a church. He's not overly consumed with the trivial, with things that really don't matter. Okay? So that which is true. Number two, that which is honest or honorable. Number three, that which is just or righteous. It's the idea of that which conforms to a standard. And obviously God is the standard. Next, that which is pure. It's the idea of morally clean. Whatever is lovely, that means it's attractive in an ethical or moral sense. It's pretty. In a moral sense, it's beautiful. That which is of good repute. That which is well thought of. That which is wholesome. The opposite of dirty thoughts, if you will. And what is true about all six of these categories? They are all described as that which is characterized by virtue, the King James. If there is any virtue, my Bible has excellence, or anything worthy of praise. Anything that fits into those six categories, we would call as being virtuous slash excellent and worthy of praise. You know what the Bible says? Dwell on these kinds of things. Which means I absolutely must, as Pastor has exhorted many times through the years, I absolutely must censor my television set. Because television is meditation time. You cannot watch TV without meditating. I must be very careful about what I'm meditating on. That also applies to reading material, right? If I'm reading romance novels all of the time, I'm meditating on that which is not true. Right? There are no knights in shining armor who come and rescue you, right? And finally, you live happily forever after in La La Land. It doesn't happen. Real life's not that way. I need to be thinking on what is true. That yes, there is trouble in this world, but we serve a wonderful God. A God who loved us so much that He sent Christ to die on the cross for our sin. He declared us righteous as we put faith in Christ, which means this world is not my home. I am a citizen of heaven. I'm looking forward to the return of Christ, and everything's going to be just fine because God's near. I don't need to worry about anything. All I need to do is pray. As I, number four, dwell on what glorifies God. But thinking is not enough. Which takes us to Paul's final point, number five. We must practice what glorifies God. It's not enough to think, right? We have to practice. Paul writes in verse 9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. We must immerse ourselves in biblical teaching. We can't spend a lot of time on these words, but I'd like to just point them out briefly. Paul says the things you have learned. That is a word that's related to discipleship. Paul is basically saying, I've discipled you. I've personally taught you. Those things that I have personally shared with you, discipleship, that's the word learned. Number two, Paul refers to the things that you have received. That is a word that is sometimes used for divine revelation. That would probably refer to official epistles or letters by the Apostle Paul received. So whether it was personal discipleship, that's learned. Number two, whether it was actually the scripture, that's received. Number three is the word heard. That's a reference to what others have told the Philippians about Paul. Because other Christians would be sharing his teaching with them. Other Christians would be saying, hey, guess what I heard about Paul? He's in chains and I went and visited him and here's what he said. That's heard. And finally, seen, number four. That's what they personally observed. So whether it was discipleship, that's learned. Whether it was the scriptures, that's received. Whether it's the testimony of Paul by other Christians, that's heard. Or whether they saw it with their own eyes, that's seen. Paul says, here it comes, practice. You must continually, habitually practice these things. Over and over and over again. Habitual, disciplined practice. There is no growth in Christianity without discipline. A person who is not, by God's grace, disciplined to read the Scriptures will never grow. Sanctification comes from God's Word. The Spirit speaks to us through the Word. I must be learning, taking what I've received, taking what I've heard, what I see in the Scriptures, observation. I must continually practice these things. You say, and what do I do when I worry? I say, Lord, forgive me for worrying. I was anxious. And then immediately I start praying as I choose to rejoice in the Lord, realizing that He's near, being reminded that I have a wonderful God and everything is okay. Everything is okay. You never need to worry about anything as long as you know Christ. If you don't know Christ, you have a lot to worry about. And you could put faith in Christ and experience peace with God so that you can then have the peace of God. But for those of us who have been declared righteous, we have peace with God. We can have the peace of God. Growing up, I've had posters in my room, just sport posters. I've probably mentioned here and there different baseball players and football players that I've looked up to, you know, that were professional as a kid. I'd have posters like that. As I got older, I replaced them and got into high school and early college, posters of girls and posters of rock bands, that type of thing. You know, the first Christian poster I ever bought in my life, I still remember it. I was at a Christian bookstore of some type. I don't recall where. But it was a picture of a nature scene, very peaceful, forest, outdoors, little stream, something like that. And it had this passage on it. And as soon as I saw it, I thought, yeah, that's what I need. And I bought the poster and I was renting an apartment. I was in my undergrad in Columbus and I just took 4 thumbtacks and put it up right in the living room. Never really tried to memorize the verse, but I looked at it so much, it just kind of happened. And many times I'd be sitting in my living room of my little apartment, having been saved for a very brief period of time, and I would look at that beautiful, calm, peaceful scene and read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be not anxious for anything. Worry about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I would just sit and look at that beautiful scene and meditate on that verse. And anxiety would just leave. My heart would be filled with peace. You say, explain it. It's incomprehensible. I can't explain it. You say, where did it come from? It came from God. You say, what would happen next? It would guard my heart and soul, and stuff that normally bothered me somehow didn't. I can't explain it, but it's real. And it's here. And it's for you. And you can have it if you want. By God's grace, I trust all of us will pursue this type of internal peace. Let's pray. Before I pray, as you just quietly think for a moment or two, would you describe yourself as an anxious person? Or maybe more to the heart of the matter, would your spouse describe you as an anxious person? Would your children describe you as an anxious person? Or children, would your parents, your mom and dad, would they describe you as an anxious person? If that's true, then praise God, we know how to deal with it. And it's right here. If that's your struggle, if that's your weakness, or at least one of them, would you be willing quietly to God in your heart simply to pray, "Lord, I confess my worry as sin. By your grace, I want to rejoice in you. I know that you're near.
I really do want to replace worry with prayer. I want to think on what glorifies you. I want to practice what glorifies you. I want that peace that you alone can give. Would you please help me to meditate on this passage so that I can experience peace? If you'd be willing to do that, even to go home this afternoon and to read over this passage prayerfully, I'd like to pause just for a moment so you'd have a chance to pray quietly, privately, "Yes, Lord, this is what I want. Would you please help me to have that kind of peace?" Father, thank you for being the God of peace. Thank you that Jesus Christ is our peace. In His name we pray. Amen.